All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch under prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity amongst yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this is the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray Thee now that You would open these words unto us, that You would lay them upon our hearts. So we pray Thee, Lord, that You will pour out Your Spirit, the Spirit of conviction and comfort and the teacher of all things, that we might understand these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I like to give a little disclaimer when I'm talking about something like this. When I'm going over a section of the Bible that explains proclaims admonitions to the saints, because I don't want you to think for a minute that, like, I get to lecture these things as though they don't apply to me. They most certainly do, and I found them, as I typically find them, to be very convicting upon myself, because while I'm going over the Word, I mean, I spend a lot of time thinking about what the Lord has written in here and why He's written it in here, and I have no trouble at all seeing how it applies to me. So I want you to appreciate that I'm not sitting here lecturing. I'm lecturing you as though, like, these things apply to you and you're remiss in some way, like I'm a school marm, you know, wagging my finger, because I'm most certainly not. I'm simply opening God's Word, and we are going through it in an expository way. And so in the book of Peter, we move from these from interesting doctrinal truths to admonitions, back to doctrinal truths, back to admonitions. And that's the way the Lord has woven it in this epistle that we know as 1 Peter. So, again, that is my disclaimer that, yes, they all apply to me. So consider how they apply to you. So, and verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch under prayer. So he starts with this statement here in this section about how the end of all things is at hand. Now, as you know, from before the foundation of the world, God has chosen a people in himself to be conformed to his image and his likeness. This he did before the foundation of the world. We've talked about that from a doctrinal perspective, showing verses after verse that explain that very same thing, that before the foundation of the world, before anything material existed, and even the angelic realm existed, when it was the Godhead who is complete in and of himself, before all that took place, he determined and chose a people in himself that would be conformed to his image and likeness. Revelation 13:8 describes Christ as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And so Christ first preached the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 when he spoke to Adam and Eve, our first parents in the garden. He spoke with Satan, he spoke with Eve, and he spoke with Adam, and set before them things that were going to take place. So from that point forward, for thousands of years, men have waited in anticipation and expectation for the Lord to fulfill the things that he said he would fulfill. The scripture says in John 8:56, this is the Lord speaking, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, lots of other saints rejoiced to see the Lord's day and saw it and were glad also, because we all hope and rejoice in Christ. All saints hope and rejoice in Christ. So Abraham did, as did all of the Old Testament saints to whom God imputed his righteousness, and those people to whom God took their sins upon himself. They have been looking forward to the cross for thousands of years, just as we New Testament saints, to whom the Lord has done the same thing, he has taken our sins upon himself and imputed his righteousness to us. We look back 2,000 years to the cross. Whether you lived before the cross or after the cross, we're always looking to the cross. But the cross represents the finished work of Jesus Christ in terms of redeeming a people unto himself. The Lord says this in John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he's on the cross, he said, quote, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He said, "It is finished." So let me share this with you with respect to whatever eschatological view, that you may hold. It has to include the simple statement that it is finished. It is finished. So if you're expecting him to come and set up another temple, then it's not finished. If you're expecting him to reestablish animal sacrifice, then it's not finished. He said it's finished. If he said it's finished, it's finished. So when you read the book of Revelation and when you listen to people talk about restoration of national Israel, it has to comport with simple language of Scripture. We look back to 2,000 years, the finished work of Christ, just like from Adam until Christ. They all look forward to the finished work of Christ. And so Christ, having died on the cross and done all that was required to redeem a people unto himself and establishing our justification, and he poured out the Holy Spirit afterwards to conform people in a major way, went out to all the nations in the world, people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Having done that, there remains no more to be done in the scope of redemption until such time as the Lord comes in glory and receives us unto himself, giving us glorified bodies. So he's done everything that is required. And 1 Timothy 3:16, he says, "God was manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So, again, given the big picture, the righteousness of God was imputed to his people through the cross work of Jesus Christ. So the end of all things is indeed at hand, just as the Lord tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. So we simply go about our lives as Christians, representing God's will in this world in terms of going forth and preaching his gospel, being salt and light in this world until he calls us home or comes with his saints and we are caught up to meet him in the air. We wait for the consolation of God's Israel, meaning the elect of God, those whose hearts God has circumcised, for the Lord is not willing that any of his elect should perish, and he will therefore tarry until all of his chosen people have come into the ark of Christ. So, in terms of the cross work of Christ, the end of all things is at hand. God created this world, from which he made man, from which he builded a woman, from a virgin was conceived and born the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he has made peace between God and man and God. I want you to think about big picture here. He makes the earth. He takes man out of the dust of the earth. He takes the woman out of the man. He takes Christ out of the woman. And he uses that individual, which is Christ Jesus, fully God, fully man, to redeem a people unto himself. Having gone to the cross and done everything that is required to redeem man for himself, what need hath God for the earth anymore? There's no need for it anymore, with the exception of as a place by which his elect live until such time as he comes for them. Not all the elect have obviously come in to the ark of Christ, and so we wait for that to take place here. After the last of the elect comes into the ark of Christ, God has no further need of this world, and he will therefore burn it up and dissolve it. And that's what he says he's going to do in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is an interesting parallel to this statement here. In verse 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "So we, according to his promise, according to the promise of God, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So we wait for that promise to be fulfilled. Our eyes are on that. Here in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, we have the admission then, since the end of all things are at hand, to be sober and to watch unto prayer. So we need to be sober-minded so we don't get caught up in the vanity of this world. We are to ever keep our eyes on Christ. If you take your eyes off of Christ, you lose hope. Your expectations change. You begin to look to men to solve the problems of this world and not to Christ. So we must keep our eyes on Christ. We must keep our goal in sight. And the goal, of course, is the conformity of our lives to Christ Jesus himself, who is God Almighty. Keep our eternal glorified destination in view. That's the new heaven and the new earth wherein there is no unrighteousness. So being sober-minded, it means to think with unemotional biblical clarity about the truths written in the Bible and to be discerning about what is happening in the world and what is happening in your life. It means to be anxious for nothing, to not be troubled by the things that we see happening in the world or the things that we experience in our life. He's going to say here in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 4, he's going to say, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." If you read your Bibles and understood the tribulations and the troubles and persecutions that the saints suffer, well, you should not be surprised when it happens to come your way. Sometimes that's what people, Christians, think. You know, one of their first thoughts is, why is this happening to me? Well, you should know the answer to that question if you read your Bible. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. So to be sober-minded, remember the Lord told Peter to be to watch and to pray as he did James and John that were with him. And he did not do so. He fell asleep. We are not to fall asleep. We are to be ever watchful and wakeful and to pay attention to what's happening and to view and interpret everything within the scope of the Bible. We are to have a biblical world view. We would not be troubled if we had one. We are to pray, whichever means that we are in communication with our Lord and Savior, that we would seek His wisdom, we would seek His guidance, we would seek His counsel, and that we would be mindful just how we should be spending our remaining time here. All wisdom and revelation comes from God. As I've shared with us in the past, He's the one who wrote the Bible. So if you want to understand it, you have to ask Him to illuminate it for you so that you can appreciate and understand and apply the biblical truths to your heart. We must never lose sight for what God has called us to do. Since we know where we are going, and we know that God will judge every person who has ever lived and will burn up the earth and all the works that are therein, He'll dissolve the cosmos, He'll make all things new. The question He asks in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 is, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Well, I think He answers the question when He says we ought to be in holy conversation and godliness. We ought to be thinking godly thoughts. We ought to think God's thoughts after Him. We should have a heart after God's heart. We should desire the things that He desires, love the things that He loves, and eschew the things that He eschews. This can be done through prayer. You have to get alone with the Lord. You have to get into your prayer closet, and you have to pray to Him. And you have to stay in prayer, like Jacob did, until such time as you feel like the Lord blesses you, until you feel like you are speaking with the Lord, that He's communicating with you. And we know in Romans chapter 8 that the Lord intercedes and helps us to pray. And so without Him, we can't even pray. So again, we need to be prayerful in our Christian life. We need to conduct ourselves and our lives as though we are ever ready to meet the Lord, whether He comes or whether He calls us home while we are about our Heavenly Father's business. Because He can call you home at any day. As we were talking this morning with one of the brethren, He can come at any time to call you home. And we talked about how this week we heard of two certain people that that died suddenly. And I'll put that in quotes, they died suddenly. They were not suffering from outward illness. But they, one person was hit by a car, another person just either dropped dead of a stroke or a heart attack or something. But the point is, God can call any of us home at any time. It is His prerogative. He is sovereign over us. And so we need to watch and pray that we are doing His business, just like Jesus did when He was 12 years old and He was in His Father's temple. His parents couldn't find Him. His answer to them was, "Knew ye not that I would be about my Father's business?" We must ever be about our Father's business. When you think of the scope of things and how short this life truly is it not easy to be motivated to work while there is light, while we can work for the Lord, we are going to spend, and I don't even like to use the word eternity, because in Revelation, I believe it's in chapter 10, it says that there is going to come a time when there is time no more. It's not that time goes on forever, but time actually ceases to exist. So we will spend whatever that period is, and you can't even use language to describe it, because all we know is time. So I'll use the word eternity. We're going to spend an eternity in glory in the presence of our Lord. So between now and whenever that day comes for you or comes for me, it ought to be easy to keep our nose to the grindstone and be busy about our Father's work. Now, verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "And above all things, have fervent charity amongst yourself." To have fervent charity means to have charity that's stretched out. One of the examples I read was that it's like a chain of an anchor stretching out and dropping the anchor. It's something that is stretched out amongst yourselves. "For charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the idea of charity is introduced here amongst a list of gifts or manifestations of the Spirit. The greatest of the list in the list of gifts is charity or love. Absent love, the other gifts are meaningless before God. There is nothing enduring or profitable in any other of the gifts if it's absent love. Those gifts will not transcend the grave. Judas Iscariot is an example of one who exercised gifts. He was given gifts when he went out with the other disciples in Israel, but he did not have love. So he was able to cast out demons, and he was able to do all the things that the other disciples were able to do, but he did not have love. And so, obviously, he did not endure. He was, that with the wages of iniquity, the potter's field was purchased with his wages of iniquity, and he was hung and his bowels burst asunder. Obviously, he ended up in the lake of fire because he had not love. To be absent charity or to be absent love is to be absent Christ. If you don't have Christ, it means you don't have love, and you don't have real faith, and you don't have real hope. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, we are nothing. Absent charity or absent Christ, we are nothing. We are unregenerate, which means we are dead in trespasses and sin. Consistent with this idea, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, we know that we have passed from death to life. In other words, we have been regenerated because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. If you do not love Christians, you yourself are not a Christian. I've shared this with us before, this test, if you will, about whether or not you're a Christian is, one, do you love God? Two, do you love Christ, the Son of God, or the Word of God? And three, do you love the sons, small s, plural, of God? Do you love Christians? If you can answer yes to those questions and not deceive yourself, because our hearts are deceptive, you are indeed a Christian, because you cannot love absent the love of Christ himself. And that requires regeneration, that requires an imputation of his righteousness, and that requires the Holy Ghost to indwell you. God has to indwell you. Otherwise, you don't possess this godly love. Now, if you can appreciate what's written in John 17 in terms of the unity that the Lord sets before us there when he prays to his Father that the saints would be one with each other as he is one with the Father, you can appreciate how the love of God would be in all of the individuals in whom God himself indwells. And so the admonition here we see is to have love amongst these saints. That's where it first begins. He's going to later say here that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. That's over in verse 17. But so does love. Love begins at the house of the Lord, and judgment begins at the house of the Lord, and it flows out from there. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. But again, the house of God is where you would expect this love to be first manifest. And this is, again, another obvious statement here. If we love God, we should certainly love the ones in whom God dwells. In John 13:35, the Lord helps us appreciate this. He says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So not only is love an indication amongst ourselves that we are Christians, but it is something that the world can see and appreciate it in terms of our identification with Christ, who's actually the fountain of love. Being God, He is love Himself. So there's an association that the world makes respecting love and us in Christ. So it certainly ought to be manifest within the church, and it ought to be something that people outside can see in us as well. It is something that identifies us with Christ. And based on the things we've read here in 1 Peter, the world will undoubtedly speak evil of us for that. It says here that love covers the multitude of sins. And that's an understatement with respect to the work of Christ. Knowing that God is love, we know that it was due love that Christ went to the cross. A work that gave victory over the grave. It's a work that transcends. It's an eternal work. Bears fruit that will endure to eternity. We see love manifest when God the Father gave His only begotten Son. We read that in John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God the Father gave His Son. So we see the love of the Father for His people manifest in that. We see the love of God the Son in the giving of His lives for His brethren. In John 15:13, He says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He uses the words friends here, but in the book of Hebrews, He calls us his brothers. And this love is more so manifest in that while God gave His Son and while Christ gave Himself, we were at enmity with Him. All the saints, and I use that term in terms of the elect, all the elect were at enmity with Him. You're technically not a saint until you're indwelled by the Holy Ghost, because then you possess His righteousness. And that's what the word saint means. It means holy. So all of the elect were at enmity with Him when He gave His life for us. Romans 5:8 says that, but God commendeth His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that love was manifest while we were at war with Him. So the gift of the Son by the Father and the Son of Himself when He laid down His life for us were both examples of how great God's love for His people is. And this He did to, quote, cover a multitude of sins. Now, with this unparalleled example of love set before us here in both God the Father and God the Son, that we should be reminded to, as in verse 9 says, use hospitality one for another without grudging, seems shameful even to hear, let alone read in the eternal Word of God. We have Him as this fine example of love set before us, and yet He's got to tell us here, you know, by the way, have the saints over for dinner and do it with a good heart. That just, to me, it's a very convicting statement here. Without a doubt, it's a testimony to the strength of sin that yet remains in our flesh. And it is proof that God knows what is in our hearts. He knows that though we might praise Him with our lips, our hearts might be far from Him. And the same thing is certainly true with respect to the way we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We might invite them over as a means to serve them or to show them love, and yet our hearts might not be in the right place when we do so. We might do it grudgingly. So He says, don't do it grudgingly. Now ask yourself this question. Imagine how things might be if other people knew what was going on in your heart. The world is evil enough with just the externality of our sin played out amongst the world. Imagine how terrible it would be if added to the things that we did were things resulting from what people knew we thought about them or about things we thought about doing. It would be infinitely worse. I know God restrains sin, but it would be infinitely worse if people knew what we were thinking. I'm thankful that only God knows what is in my sin. Imagine having people over, for example, in verse 9, and they knew you were doing it grudgingly. The evening would not go well. I'll just share that with you. It would not go well. But here's the admonition is that we should do it without grudgingly. So I'm thankful that only God knows what is in my heart, and I'm thankful that He died for all of my sins, whether they be external or internal. He's forgiven me for all of my thoughts and my deeds and everything associated with sin. So while we might open our homes grudgingly, which means with some displeasure, to the children of God, not so Christ himself. His motives were ever pure and rooted in love. When he went to prepare a place for us, which is the ultimate in hospitality, he went to the cross in love, certainly not grudgingly. In Hebrews 12:2, he says, For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus joyfully went to the cross to prepare a place for us. He died to prepare a place for our brothers and sisters in Christ. What a shame it is that we need to be encouraged to set a place at our table for one for whom Christ died. And while we might serve them for just a couple of hours, the place Christ prepared for us was a permanent place in himself. Not just sitting across the table with us, but actually in himself. It is a place from which we shall never be removed. We might have somebody over for a short period of time, but not so Christ. We are permanently in him. And having prepared a place for us, we know that our Lord faithfully feeds us of himself through the preaching of his word, for he is the manna from heaven from which we all must, all the saints must feed. So clearly Christ is the epitome of one exercising hospitality and all that he does for us. He is love consummate. Verse 10, we have, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, the most obvious thing to take away from this verse is that we are to not minister in the flesh. We are not to do things ever in the flesh. Remember, all unrighteousness is sin, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you're ministering in the flesh, it's sin. So don't do that. We are to minister one to another according to the gift given us by God. And the fundamental gift that has been given to every saint is Christ himself. Everything else, all other gifts, are rooted in that. We read in Scripture that God gave gifts, plural, gifts unto men. Ephesians 4:8. Ephesians 4:8 says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts, plural, unto men." Our deacon read this morning Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 again so we can appreciate what we have here in 1 Peter. "Having then gifts, plural, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." So we see here a list of gifts that are manifest in the body of Christ because different people do different things in the church. And that should have been your church experience from the beginning, since you became a Christian and started attending church. Gifts make up the body of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians, again, he talks about that. Everyone can't be the hand. Everyone can't be the foot. Everyone can't be the eye, lest where be the hearing. If everyone's an ear, where is the seeing? So everybody has been given gifts differing according to the measure of grace that has been given to them, according to the measure of faith that has been given to them. And they should exercise those gifts. Otherwise, the church will get lopsided. It'll get off, it'll come off the rails, if you will. But the actual gift that is manifest and the degree to which that gift is exercised is all rooted in the gift of Christ himself. And this you read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." We know that the Lord works in us to will and to do of his pleasure. So it is Christ in us. He is the gift that has been given to us. And so we are called upon by God to minister one to another as he enables us to do so in himself by and through his grace. Both the specific gift and the degree to which you minister that gift in the body is all by his grace. And all of this comes from God so that he and not us should ever be the one glorified in the body by what we do through Him. We know that we are the body and He is the head. And so the things that we do in the literal body of Christ should manifest itself in this body of believers here. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we read here something that helps us to appreciate this, that it's all from Christ. Is he says in verse 3 of Romans chapter 12, "For I say, through the grace given unto me," in other words, I'm going to tell you something here, but again, it's coming from God, "through the grace that is given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." So don't lift yourself up in your own mind, because you might be doing something in the church which is distinguishing you from other people. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You have in churches strong Christians and weak Christians according to the measure of faith given unto them. And each person has to exercise the gift according to the ability that they have it. We know that the Lord says, "Whatever thou layest thy hand to, do it with thy might." Whatever skill set you have, whatever gift you have, you exercise it to the greatest degree that you can do it, to the greatest degree that God has given you a gift to do so. So, again, whatever your ministry may be, whatever your gift may be, God says we should never lift ourselves up as though it came from ourselves and not from Christ. We are vessels of clay in the potter's hands. So, as whatever gifts we engage in, we do so as God enables us, to His glory. Now, in that same verse there, it says, we must ever strike a balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And so here he puts this section in here. He puts this in here that we are to do this as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so we look for a balance here, that we are to exercise these gifts which are given to us as good stewards. We are expected to exercise those gifts. So sometimes people want to just sit in church and go, "Well, I'll just kind of wait until God lays something on my heart." Well, that is true, but get on your knees and ask God to lay something on your heart. We are good stewards. God has given us resources that are to be exercised in the church. And a good steward must give account to their masters in terms of how they spent their master's resources. So, as stewards over God's household, God has given us gifts, and there's an expectation that we will use those gifts and exercise those gifts to the benefit of the body, to the benefit of God's house over which He is Lord. We will have to give account to Him for that very thing. He says that in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 12. In verses 10 of Romans 14, he says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And in verse 12 he says, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Not an account in terms of judgment, but in terms of how you behaved yourself with the Lord's resources that were given unto you. What did you do? How did you, what did you do in this body? How did you spend your time here? Were you the salt and light of the world? Were you sharing the gospel? What did you do promoting your father's house, strengthening your father's house? So in terms of exercising the gifts, verse 11, he says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." So as saints, when we speak, let us speak the things that God has written in His book. We should have a biblical worldview. You should have a basic, certainly, understanding of the Bible as you grow in the knowledge and the grace of Christ. And our appreciation and understanding of God's world should shape our understanding and our opinions and the things that we share with our fellow saints about what's going on in the world, what's going on in our lives, and perhaps what's going on in their lives as well. This allows us to better minister one to another according to the ability to which God has given us. The result of all this is that God in all things may be glorified through Christ Jesus, which is the gift, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. When you and I ever point to Christ as the means and agency by which we might accomplish good works, His good works, God is glorified in that. When we do the things that God has told us to do, God is glorified. And the scripture says here that He will be praised forever and ever. His dominion is forever and ever, which means, of course, that the scope of His authority not only transcends all things, but it also transcends time. It goes on for eternity, using that word again, because it goes beyond that time when time exists. So I'm going to close with that. Let us keep our eyes on Christ. Let us keep our eyes on the Word. And let us do the things that the Lord has set before us to do. Amen.